chapter. We are going to be focused on that text both this morning and tonight. So don't panic. We don't have to cover everything this morning. But Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews the fourth chapter. I guess we've all had that very, very long day. Maybe it was a long day at work, or perhaps we were coming home from a trip. And even if we had a good trip, it is a long way home sometimes. And you get home and in your body and mind, you're completely exhausted. And all that you can really remember is crawling into that bed and how good it felt to drift off and get some sleep and rest. And we certainly know what happens when we don't get enough rest. That becomes very difficult physiologically, even mentally and physically as we think about this. So the idea of rest is something that's very familiar to us. We know well how important rest is to our health and to our well-being. So we shouldn't be surprised when we look into the scripture that we see that metaphor, we see that figure, that notion of rest. And so what I want to do this morning is for us, as well as tonight, is to consider keys to finding spiritual rest. As we labor for Christ, it's important that we keep our focus, that we keep our attention on the notion of receiving that eternal rest. Not only rest now, and certainly there is peace, and there is rest in Jesus right now, but we have an eternal rest awaiting us as the people of God. And Hebrews talks quite a bit about that in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And so we're going to talk about that very thing. A lot of people are living their lives and they're not enjoying spiritual rest now, nor do they have hope of spiritual rest in the future. And that's very sad. So what are some keys to finding spiritual rest? What are some scriptural meanings of that notion? It's actually used in some different ways. Even when you think about God's creation in the book of Genesis, we read about the 6 days of activity on the part of our Creator as He made the world. He made the heavens and the earth in those 6 literal days. But on the 7th day, we know that He rested. Now, it doesn't mean that He was somehow tired as God of creating. What does it mean that He rested? Well, it's simply Him ceasing from His creative activity of the earth. He had finished and completed His work in that way. We read about that in Genesis 2 and verse 3, as well as Exodus chapter 20 and verses 10 and 11. Actually, Genesis 2 says this: "Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." We go further when you think about that old covenant and the law of Moses. They were to remember the creation week by their own week, and on the 7th day they were to rest. They were to cease from their activity. We read about that in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. But come to Matthew chapter 11 now. And notice in Matthew 11, there's another way this idea of rest is used. Very well-known passage probably to most of us. But Matthew chapter 11, Jesus' great invitation to those who are burdened. Those who feel like they need rest, but they don't have it spiritually because of the burden of sin. And they are thus weary. Notice there in Matthew 11 and in verse 28, Jesus invites the sinner, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So even now, as we come to Christ, we receive spiritual rest. What's He talking about? Peace and hope. He goes on in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, when we read Matthew chapter 11, we see there's a sense in which the believer is in God's rest right now because of the peace he has, because of forgiveness and mercy and grace and hope. But really, even that rest is a foreshadow of a greater rest that yet remains for the people of God. And so, when we come to other passages, for instance, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14 talks about believers who die faithfully. They are described as those who sleep in Jesus and enjoy eternal rest. That's Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. They rest from their labors when they die. But even beyond that, when we think of eternity and heaven with God, that's described, I believe, in Hebrews as the ultimate, eternal, spiritual land of Canaan. That is rest. So all of this points toward that and shows us why it's so important and so vital that we remain faithful. So let's look, as we think about keys to finding spiritual rest, and I'll try to give you a quick outline here of both this morning and tonight. We're just going to cover the first 2 points here this morning, and then tonight we're going to talk about those last 2 points there. Now, what's great about Hebrews 4, if you'll notice with me, our English translations have really helped us out here, because we have this phrase in Hebrews, and it is the phrase, "let us." And the reason we have that phrase is the original words here, whether he's talking about fearing or diligence or laboring or whatever it is, coming to the throne of God's grace, holding fast, those are what we call subjunctives. And a subjunctive simply says there are conditions to be met. There's exhortation here. Do this. And so our English translations have rendered this as "let us." Therefore, let us. And that's really our 4 points there. You'll notice in verse 1, therefore, let us fear. In verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent. In verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then, of course, in verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. So there's your 4 points, all out of the context. They are exhortations and encouragement. So this morning, as far as keys to finding spiritual rest, we're going to talk about the discernment of trust in God. And I'll try to explain more what I mean by that. And then we're going to talk about diligence in trusting God. Now tonight, we'll talk more about the priesthood of Christ. And thus, we'll talk about commitment to him as our high priest and confidence in his compassion as our high priest. Those are also important keys to us finding spiritual rest. So let's focus on verses 1 through 10. Let's read that at the very beginning as we consider this idea of the discernment of trust in God. And what I mean by discernment, and I believe this comes out in Hebrews chapter 4, is simply we have to be aware of the reality. And what I mean by that is simply that we have to look at the reality that if we fall into unbelief, we can be lost. We should not be overly confident, but we should be confident. Thus, trust in God recognizes what I need to be aware of, and that is the consequences of unbelief. So let's read together Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying, through David, after a long time, just as he had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. So let's think about that. We have the word fear here. You know, sometimes we have that word in Scripture. There are occasions in which we're told we should fear God. We should be in reverence of God, in awe of who God really is. Now, that's not to be a tormenting kind of fear or a slavish kind of terror at all. In fact, we're told love casts that kind of tormenting fear out. But it's a respectful fear, a fear that recognizes the awe and the power and the greatness and the majesty of God. I don't come before God in a trivial or casual way. And so when we think about this fear, that's not, even though that's a good fear to have, I don't think that's what he's talking about exactly. Now, this may come from that, but there's something else going on in this text. What is it? Well, it is really about discernment. So let's talk about what this fear is. Look there in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear. Fear what? We might ask the apostle. What should I fear? Here I am a saved child of God. Now, it's a very common doctrine out there that if you're really saved, it would be absolutely impossible for you to ever be lost. And that the only people that might fall away are people that were not actually saved in the first place. But I will tell you, that is not at all what the Bible teaches. Now, we could go to the other extreme and have the notion that we can't know if we're saved. I don't believe the Bible teaches that either. We have assurance of salvation, but it's based on the condition of faith in Christ and obedience to the Lord. But we can have assurance. We don't have to walk around wondering whether or not we're really a child of God. We know that from the word of truth. But on the other hand, he's warning here. You have to remember, he's writing, many of these are Jewish Christians who probably lived in the Palestine area, and they're recanting their faith. They're repudiating their faith in the Lord. They're going back to Judaism. They're going back to the Levitical priesthood. Maybe some were just going back into the world. And we still have to deal with that ourselves with believers who depart. Can I be saved at one time and then choose I don't want to be a faithful servant of God at all? Well, Hebrews 4, therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering into his rest, we have that promise in Christ. So we have the promise, but it's based on some conditions. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Now that sounds like the saved person could come short if they abandon their salvation, doesn't it? Come over here to Hebrews 2 and verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We've heard that Jesus is the Son of God. We've heard that Christ is better. We have a better covenant built upon better promises. He says, though, that we can drift away from it. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and that's saving enlightenment, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, that's salvation, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted. Now, if you taste, you experience. You participate in that. He says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Somebody says, well, that what that actually means is that if anybody could fall away, they can never be brought back. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if your heart is so hardened that spiritually you are presently crucifying Jesus because you've repudiated him and you're going back to the world and sin and Judaism. This isn't just a weakness. This is somebody that abandons and forsakes the Lord. If that is the case, as long as you're in that condition, it's impossible to renew you again to repentance. As long as you have that kind of heart, you're not going to come back. Now, that's not to say somebody couldn't change their mind, but I will tell you, the longer someone remains in sin, especially someone who has known the truth and known the gospel, and now they harden their heart and they're not sensitive to truth anymore, it becomes much more difficult. But my point to you is, when we come back to Hebrews chapter 4, he says we're to fear falling short. Now, why would I do that? Because I'm aware if I don't concentrate, if I don't focus on the Lord, I can go back into the world. But let me tell you what this is not. A healthy fear of failure here is not, and I think some people misunderstand this. It is not a distrust of the faithfulness of God. If your question is, I don't know if God has really saved me, even though I know I'm doing what's in the Scripture and I know I'm striving to live for the Lord, and it's just a matter of not trusting God's promises, that's not this fear that's healthy. That's distrust of God. And we know God is faithful. It shouldn't be anxiety over whether or not God loves me or desires to save me. The Bible's very clear. He loves you. He loves us. And he wants to save us. It is not the conclusion that one has to be sinless in order to enjoy the peace of salvation in Christ. None of us are sinless. It's what do I do with my sin? Do I continue in it, or do I repent of it? Do I confess my sins in my life when I fall short? So that's not what we're talking about. That wouldn't be a healthy fear of failure that we're reading about in this text. But let me tell you what it is in the context. First of all, it is a recognition of the truth about the story of Israel, which we're to learn from. And when you read, and this is true in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, to really appreciate Hebrews 4, you got to go back to Hebrews chapter 3. So let's do that. Let's look at Hebrews, the third chapter, and I want you to notice it's going to help us. Why is Paul saying what he does in Hebrews 4? Well, he's been talking about Israel. Look at Hebrews 3 and verse 1, by the way. Therefore, holy brethren, by the way, these aren't just pretend Christians he's talking to. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, let me ask you something. If we are holy brethren, somebody says, well, maybe he's just using that language because they're Jews. All right, let's keep reading. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of what? The heavenly calling. He's talking about the gospel. This is Jewish or Gentile believers that are holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And then he says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. If you're still in Judaism, you're not thinking of Jesus as the high priest of your confession, because he would have been of the wrong tribe for you. He wasn't of the tribe of the Levites. We learned that in Hebrews 7. He was from Judah. So the only way that you would be confessing, even if you're as a Jewish believer or Gentile believer, but let's talk about the Jews for a minute. If you're a Jewish Christian and you're professing Jesus is my high priest, you've come to understand that Levitical priesthood is not sufficient to save you. And so when you stay in Hebrews 3, he goes on and talks about how Christ is greater than even Moses. But then look with me here in Hebrews 3. Let's pick up in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. And again, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, and I swore my wrath. They should not enter my rest. And so he goes back to the story of Israel. See the biblical story here. So here was Israel. Were they actually the people of God? Yes. Was he displeased with them? Absolutely. Why was he displeased with them? Now he's going to say it's because of unbelief. Somebody says, see, it's because of unbelief. But then he also uses the word disobedience. And so what he's saying is, when he talks about unbelief, they didn't necessarily have to become atheists to be unbelievers. They were unbelievers because they didn't listen to God. They did not obey God, because we understand that faith that obeys is true saving faith. Faith itself, a working faith, is the only faith that saves you. And so if you stay with me, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in you, any of you. Now, why would you say, listen, I don't want any of you to have an unbelieving heart if it's true that one who's genuinely saved could not have an unbelieving heart? That'd be kind of an odd way to go about it. And so he says, I don't want any of you, be careful, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have become partakers of Christ, or for we have become partakers of Christ. So we're talking to saved people. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Now, stay here with me. There's some type and antitype, some figures and reality going on. What are we supposed to learn about their bodies dying in the wilderness? Am I supposed to learn that we're all going to physically die? So that's not his point. Their bodies dying in the wilderness because they didn't believe the promise represents us spiritually dying because we don't believe the promise. That's his whole point. Then he goes on. Stay with me in the text. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Now stay with the text. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. I want you to see something there in verses 18 and 19. Do you see how he says, well, the reason they didn't enter was because of disobedience, and then he turns around and says the reason they didn't enter was because of unbelief? Doesn't that tell us something about faith if we flip that over, that true faith obeys? I think that would be the point. Secondly, the notion of this healthy fear refers to the fear and the trembling of faith, not the fear of slavish terror that I touched on. Let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2. Look at something with me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that doesn't mean I earn anything. Look at the next verse. Verse 13 says, to balance that out, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's at work at this. It's not you by yourself, but it's not only God at work and you not at work either. There's a cooperative relationship going on in our salvation. But he says, I'm to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. So I reverence God and I recognize I could be lost if I abandon the promise of God. And that's what I think the Hebrew writer is talking about. We have to be aware of the consequences of unbelief and disobedience. That's why he says fear. So after that section in chapter 3, coming back to Hebrews quickly, come back to Hebrews, and notice as you move from chapter 3, he told the story of Israel, and then he made application. So here's a great lesson on when we study the Bible. You have the then and there, which was Israel and what happened with them. And then he brings, once he establishes that, he brings it to here and now. Now, what does that then and there lesson mean for us now? And he says what it means is we need to be careful. Now, Hebrews 4 and verse 1 is the next verse. Therefore, why does he say therefore? Because of what he just said. Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of you seem to have come short of it. So we have to have an acknowledgement in our mind of the superiority of Christ. I fear leaving Jesus because I know all that he is to me. And thus, whatever the world offers, as long as I have that mindset, it's not fear in the sense I don't know whether or not I'm saved. It's an awareness that I would be abandoning everything if I go back to the world. And people that eventually leave the Lord, and this goes for all of us, have to change how they think in some way. They either decide, well, God's going to accept whatever I offer, and they kind of mitigate against the conditions and minimize the conditions of disobedience. Or, on the other hand, they just decide the world offers them such pleasure that that's more important to them in the moment than thinking about their soul. Now, they might not come out and tell you that, but that's the decision they've made. And what he's saying is don't think that way. Recognize the value of what you have in Christ. And so you see the sense of discernment, the value, and that's where he goes in chapter 4. And notice, look at verse 2 with me. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. Now he's not saying that they had the same message exactly preached to us as they did, but he said they had a message of deliverance, they had a message of relationship with God. But what was the problem? Why did they end up falling into unbelief? Listen, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now let's think about that for a minute. Again, let's go back to defining faith as we consider the essential role of diligence, not just discernment, but diligence in our trust of God. And what he says to us is their faith did not profit them. It was the kind of faith the devils have. It was faith without works being dead. And he says, so they heard the word, they heard the truth, but they didn't have faith. When he uses the word faith, he's not talking about demonic faith. He's talking about saving faith. And therefore, when he flips the coin on the other side, he says they did not enter in because of unbelief. But he also says they did not enter in because of disobedience. So when he says they heard, but they didn't have faith, he doesn't mean, well, they just didn't believe it. Yes, they were rebellious. They did not obey. That's the way he's using that language. And so to keep on believing the promises of God, what should we do? We should be diligent. We should pay attention. We should consider. We should take care. We should not harden our hearts. And so if I want to have spiritual rest, I have to surrender to God's will. As long as I'm saying it's going to be my will first, I'll never have spiritual rest. Now or in eternity. And so he continues to quote from Psalms 95. Now I want to show you something in Hebrews 4 because I think we could kind of get lost here a little bit. If you look at verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they should not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. You got to really pay attention on that one, because he's actually quoting from Psalms 95. Well, David, and he later on talks about David. David is speaking about this a long time after the actual rest, even if you think of Joshua. So the physical rest is only a shadow of eternal rest for the people of God. It points to something else. So his whole point, if you'll read carefully, he says, you know, if we're going to go back and talk about the creation, well, God rested on the seventh day, but that's a long time ago. So he must be talking about something in addition to that. Well, if we think of Israel, what about, maybe it's just talking about that, right? No, it's got to be something more than that, because David's writing it in Psalms 95 about a rest for the people of God. And so he says, there's a rest for us, says God's people. Verse 4, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, Psalms 95, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, so it's not the rest of the seventh day. It's not the rest of Israel. There's something else going on here. Therefore, verse 6, since it remains for some to enter it, since there's still a future promise for us of this rest, it's not just the seventh day rest. It's not just what Israel was talking about. We learned from them, but it's something more than the physical. So let's go on with it. He says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, that's Psalms 95, after so long a time, just as had been said before. So he says, even after what happened before with Israel, there was something else. He admonishes us today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. And I think some translations may say Jesus there, and it doesn't matter to me, because I believe Josh was probably the easiest one, but it was Jesus through Joshua that's giving what rest they receive. But we'll stay with Joshua 4. If Joshua had given them rest, like the ultimate rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So here's what he's saying. Listen, we learn from them, but don't think the rest in front of us is just like that. It's something greater. But we learn that you will never enter this great rest if you fall into the kind of unbelief that caused them to miss out on the rest that God had promised them. Now, verse 9, here it is. Here's the conclusion. So, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That sets up the rest of this text. This sets up the remaining part here. So let's get into verses 10 through 13. So we have discernment. We've got to have some discernment if we're going to have faith. We have to have discernment. We have to say, you know what? I better be careful. And God doesn't just accept whatever I throw out there for him. God loves me and he's gracious to me, but this is a relationship. And if I don't pay attention to the relationship and I don't give attention to it and care for it, and I'm not diligent, then I could lose what's in front of me. And that links right into that notion of diligence here. So let's read together, down through verse 13. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Verse 11, therefore, this is the so what of the text. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will follow through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's talk through this a little bit. He's going to give us a major insight here regarding having diligence. You go, okay, well, I need to be diligent, but what does that look like? In what way? What do I give myself to? I want to be diligent in receiving this promise. I want to be diligent in participating in this rest. He tells me to be diligent so that I don't fall. But then notice right after verse 11, he mentions verse 12, and he mentions verse 13 there. So in verse 12, he's talking about the revealed word of God. And then in verse 13, he goes on to talk about what God knows. So let's work through this just a little bit here. He says to me, I need to be diligent in my faithfulness, but I need to be diligent in God's word. Why? Here it is. Because God's word is the means of access to God's power. Think about it. And his grace and love. We don't know about God not in specific revelation, special revelation, without the Bible. We don't know what to do to become God's child without the Word of God. We don't know how we ought to live in this life to please him and glorify him. We don't know about some of the specifics that are revealed regarding eternity without the Word of God. So here I am in this battle, and I know what's at stake. I know how important this is, and I want to walk in God's grace and love. And he says, you need to be diligent. And the next thing he starts talking about is, listen, how do I make sure that I've not deceived myself? Because what does he say? Go back to Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief that falls away from God, or a heart that is deceived. Don't be deceived by the hardness of sin. Now, wait a minute. If I'm deceived, how am I going to know I'm deceived? Somebody says, well, I just feel it. Well, if you're deceived, your feelings are deceiving you. So he says, listen, to make sure you're not deceived like Israel was, by arrogance, by selfishness, by sin, what do? You need an objective revelation. You need something outside of yourself where God reveals what needs to change in you so that you don't fall back into unbelief. How do I make sure I don't fall back into unbelief? especially with the deception of sin? Well, he tells us. He says God's word is so powerful because it penetrates into our heart. Now, here's what's interesting. For the faithful, this is a blessing. For the faithful, you know, when you're praying, search me, O Lord, and know me, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting, you're so thankful because the word opens up your heart to you and reveals it to you, and you can see areas that need to be changed so you can please God, and you continue to grow in your relationship. But if you're in rebellion to God, this word also judges you and exposes you. You know, it's so interesting sometimes, and this could happen to any of us when we're serving the Lord and speaking truth that's coming from this word, things seem so clear. But then sometimes our own words come back to get us because we were serving the Lord. And then later on we rebel, and there's such a difference in those two lives. Why? Because at this juncture in life, we were allowing God's word to guide us outside of us. But now we're trying to guide ourselves and do our own thing, and the word of God is exposing it. Notice with me, just go down that verse with me. When you think about the diligence of staying in God's truth and how God's word is a manifestation of divine power, he says, first of all, listen, the word of God is living. It's not a dead letter. It's living. And that notion of it being living, it's God-breathed. Men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, my words are spirit, and they are life. It really concerns me when I hear people act as though if they don't have something miraculous going on, you know, God's word is just so boring, you need some other kind of experience. Well, you obviously don't appreciate God's word. Even the Old Testament, Acts 7:38, calls it the living oracles of God. In 1 Peter 1:23 through 25, all of God's word, whether you're talking about the Old Testament or New Testament, speaks of it living and abiding forever. The Hebrew writer, listen to some of this language. The author of Hebrews mentions God's word as being brought by angels in chapter 2 and verse 2, as being heard by the faithful in chapter 4 and verse 2, of righteousness in chapter 5 and verse 13, of speaking of the Messiah in chapter 6 and verse 1, of God's promise in chapter 7 and verse 28. It is living. It's animated. Now let's go a little further. He says something else. He says the word of God is living and it's active. So how do we deal with the deception of sin? We let God's word deal with our lives, and it will keep us on the right track. So we need discernment, but we need diligence, the Hebrew writer said. And so now he says it's active, and this word is also a very interesting word. He's saying God's word is not dormant. It's not just laying there. It actually is the word for divine energy. You think of God creating. Psalms 33 says God spake and commanded, and it was done and finished. It is coming from God himself. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says that God's word and the gospel of Christ performs its work in you who believe. We read that it is the power of God unto salvation. And when Paul speaks of the soldier in his battle, he speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Brethren, why do you think when Jesus was being tempted by the wicked one, he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. The Son of God, with all that he was, used what we have access to overcome the wicked one. He didn't use something I don't have access to. He used the word of God. And then come back to Hebrews 4. The word of God is living and active, but it's convicting. It's convicting. That's why some people don't like to hear the word of God. It's convicting. Now, what's interesting here, I want to mention something to you. John 16, when Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to come upon his apostles, one of the things he told them is that the world would be convicted of sin through the Holy Spirit. Now, how did that happen? Well, on the day of Pentecost, what did they do? They preached the word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was the message they preached that convicted them, that convicted that crowd of their sin. And here, he says, it's like a two-edged sword. Now, Revelation 2:16, Revelation 19, I believe, verse 15. There's several times in the book of Revelation that Jesus is pictured as this divine warrior on a white horse, and he's got a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And that references the Word of God. And if you know anything about a two-edged sword, it cuts going in and it cuts coming out. Everything it makes contact with, it cuts or divides. Now, why are we told this? Look at it closely. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the soul and spirit, the division of soul and spirit, and of both joints and marrow. Now, that's a proverbial expression. We know you get down to the joints and marrow, you're down inside. It's a figure that says God's word gets down into the innermost part of our being. You start talking about a man's soul and spirit, and you start using proverbial expressions like joints and marrow, you get down to the joints and marrow and things start hurting. And so he says the word of God gets down into the very heart. It penetrates into our innermost being, and it goes further. It reveals our reflections and our thoughts, even our subconscious motives, according to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Look again. If I've been deceived by sin, God's word's the solution. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so the word of God is discerning. It shows me the good things too. It's not just the bad things. It reveals, okay, you've been faithful in that way. You've been loyal to the Lord. Keep doing that. Keep on keeping on in that area. But if there's an area I need to repent, God's word reveals that. And he says that. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now let me mention one more thing to you before we try to conclude a few things here. Look at verse 13. Why is that the case? Because of who revealed the word? God. Think about it. What he's saying when he says God's word is active, is he saying God is active? When he says that God's word is living, we serve a living God. When he says that God's word convicts you, God convicts us. When he says that God's word is discerning, God is discerning. But he uses the means of the word to help me see how he is perceiving of my life. And then verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. You know, if you're a Christian, a faithful Christian, you rejoice in that. But if you're rebellious to God, that ought to scare the life out of you. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I just want to make one point to you about this laid bare phrase. It's the notion of nakedness in the original, and it's actually the notion of when they would take a lamb to slaughter the lamb, as gruesome as that was, and they take the back of the head of the lamb, and they pull his head up, and they cut his throat. When they pull that head back, that neck is vulnerable and exposed. That's the word there. So what he's saying is, if you're living in deception, God's word is going to expose, it's going to reveal that between you and the Lord. But if you're living for the Lord, these things being revealed are good. As a Christian, I thank God that I know that if I'm falling into deception, if I will go to God's word, he'll help get me on the right path. And that word will judge me. So what is the ultimate help against the deception of sin? Well, we know sin operates through deception. Well, it's God's word. It penetrates to the very bottom of our lives. It takes that, quote, pleasant mask off of the ugly face of sin. And so while sin may whisper things like, you only are going to have a future in this particular career or in your life if you compromise a little bit, or maybe sin whispers, you know, if you don't cheat on that test, you're going to be a failure for the rest of your life. Or maybe it whispers, if you don't wear that provocative dress, he's not going to be attracted to you. Or maybe sin whispers. You know, those people who are asking you to change and praying for you, they're just a bunch of hard-hearted, hypocritical, you know, unforgiving people. That's how sin talks. But what happens if we'll go to God's Word is God's Word will say, no, you can enjoy God's grace by not compromising. God's Word would say, you know what? If you want to be a failure, become dishonest. God's Word would come back and say, if a young man really loves a young woman, he will appreciate her godliness. God's Word would come back and say, those people are praying for you because they truly care about you. Those things that lodge so deeply, God's Word can unravel and pull out and give you spiritual peace. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Okay, so we have covered the discernment of trust in God and the diligence of trust in God. And tonight, it'll be a little bit more positive, but tonight we'll talk about the commitment of faith and confidence in His compassion as we move from Him being our faithful deliverer to Him being our faithful high priest. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day and the blessings that You've given us. We thank You for the power of Your Word, and we know that it will reveal things that need to change in our lives if we will only open ourselves up to You. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the life and the activity of Your mercy and grace through Your truth. We pray that we will live a life that will glorify and honor You, and that we can enter into our spiritual rest in eternity. We've had faithful ones that have gone on before us, but we look forward to the ultimate rest as You will have a final judgment and as we participate in a future resurrection and the Lord comes again and this sinful world is destroyed and we can be with You forever. Dear Father, be with our brethren here. Be with us that we can be together physically as soon as possible. But help us to continue to serve You and be faithful to You. In Jesus' name, amen.